best to the book of Proverbs. And so I invite you to join me tonight in the 22nd chapter beginning with the first verse. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The same kind of sentiment, you know, was expressed by Solomon in another book that he wrote, that great book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, a book that is sometimes so difficult to understand that, as I've told you before, I know one person who says it's her favorite book of the Bible, another one who says it is his least favorite book of the Bible, and a third one who says it shouldn't be in the Bible at all. But we have studied Ecclesiastes before in the Bible Club, and we probably will do so again, or maybe make some Sunday nights out of it sometime, because it is a wonderful book. The verse that expresses the same idea in Ecclesiastes is Ecclesiastes 7:1, that says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And then the next part of that verse says, in the day of death than the day of one's birth. A good name is better than great riches, precious ointment, all kinds of things that money can buy, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I come from a little town where one of the primary sources of interest is always expressed in the question, who died this week? Because every week, of course, there are citizens of the community that die, and everyone knows them. And so it's not like a city like Austin, where just occasionally on the obituary pages there will be someone that you know of. The interesting thing is that the funerals in my little hometown are very well attended, whether the person was considered in the nobility of the community, in the upper crust, in the moneyed sector of the town, or whether they didn't have much money, whether they were simply, perhaps a common laborer. The funerals are still very well attended, because one of the great things about a small town like that is that riches and poverty don't count so much as your good name. And we're going to look tonight at certain characteristics in this chapter that contribute toward us having a good name or esteem. Now, the first thing that we should ask is whether or not this is not a carnal kind of consideration or a worldly kind of consideration. Why should the Bible even be concerned about Christians having any kind of good name or public reputation or social esteem? Is that not inconsistent with what we read in Scripture about how it is man who looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart, and how we should endeavor to try to please the Lord? And the Apostle Paul says, if I were yet pleasing men, I would not be pleasing the Lord. So how do we fit a verse like Proverbs 22:1 into what we know of God's desire for us, that our primary concern should be to please Him even when we do not have public esteem? Anybody have any idea? Claire? That's an excellent point. In other words, we are born, created in the image of God, with God-like characteristics, even though we are born ungodly. There's a great deal of difference between being God-like and godly. And as the Holy Spirit works in us as Christians, we are being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. He is renewing that image of God in us day by day. And Claire is absolutely right. We are supposed to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are representatives of God. Paul called himself an ambassador for Christ, as if to listen to Him or to heed Him was the very same as listening to or heeding Christ. So there is definitely one part of the answer. Michael, were you going to say something? Yes, absolutely. That's right. Any other comments? Yes.
Would Karen. Romans chapter 12, 17-18, where it says, respect what is right in the sight of all men, then if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men?
Yeah, be at peace with all men. In other words, we should be people who are known and, if possible, respected for being peaceable folks among all men. That's not just talking about the church. That's talking about being a good neighbor to everyone. Now, of course, there's a great deal of difference between the fact of leading someone to the Lord and the fact of simply showing people how you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, we try very much in this church to reach out to the neighborhood, and the neighborhood association uses our building. And the thing that we're basically trying to do is have a good name among the neighbors. Now, that's very different, of course, from actually evangelizing them, but it is a form of what Francis Schaeffer would call pre-evangelism. In other words, you're not going to listen to someone that you don't respect. You're not going to listen to someone that you feel like is a fraud or a hypocrite or something of that nature. And you all know horror stories about people who have refuse the message of Christianity because of the messenger that brought it to them. The messenger that brought it to them did not have a good name as far as they were concerned. His reputation was not good. A number of years ago, I was having a discussion about the Reformed faith, the understanding of Christianity that we particularly embrace as a Reformed Baptist church. And I was discussing this with a friend of mine, and I knew that he wasn't particularly reformed, but he got madder than most people do when I talk to them about the Reformed faith. After all, I'm winsome and logical. What's there to be mad about? But in any event, he was getting madder and madder. He was getting more and more strident. Finally, he stood to his feet and yelled in my living room at me, and his wife was absolutely aghast. She remained on the sofa but called his name in dismay because of the way he was acting. And then all of a sudden, it all came out. He knew a Reformed preacher in his town that had done some terrible things. And that was what he was thinking about as I was talking to him about the Reformed faith. And that's the reason that he became so absolutely near hysteria. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, not only because of the reputation of ourselves, but mostly and primarily because of the reputation of our Lord. Yes, Gene.
You know, in Matthew 18, it talks about if you see someone taken in a vault or whatever,
yeah,
you know, and so forth, that, of course, is concern for that individual. But Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I've written you a letter, my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral, because you expect that from them, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Don't associate with them if they call themselves a Christian, because we are purifying the name of Christ among ourselves by not identifying with those people who call themselves Christians and yet act like the world does. So it does indicate that we're responsible for the name,
mm-hmm,
not only of ourselves as an individual, but of one another as Christians.
Absolutely. Someone else was going to say, yes, Anne.
So, you know, I think that that's probably what our lives are to be like, because so many people watch what we're doing.
That's right.
And they don't listen to our words, but they watch
what we're doing.
Closely.
A walking sermon is a very good phrase. Yes, yes, brother.
Well, I'm just saying, thank goodness that this is not a command to have a good
sermon. Yes, that's right.
It's nice to have, desire one, and you should have one.
Yeah. Yeah.
But they are going to say bad things.
Yeah.
They might as well face, just, you know, accept it and live with it. The irony of, you know, we're watching all these things going in Washington. Kenneth Starr is a fine Christian man. He's a fine, I mean, well, as a matter of fact, he's an elder in the Church of Christ. That's okay. But he's a fine man. And he's a decent man.
Yeah.
He's a very fine judge. But his name gets trashed every day.
Oh, yeah.
It doesn't, you know.
Oh, absolutely. And he has done the same sorts of things that other special prosecutors have done in the past. But he is being attacked more than others, and it's very, very hard to get that sort of reputation recovered. There's a story of a minister whose reputation was ruined by a teenage young man in his church. And so sometime after the scandal was over and things were dying down, the young man came to him and he repented, and the minister said, well, come with me, son. And he picked up a pillow and he took the young man up to the top of the church steeple. up to the bell tower that was atop their church. And they stood up there and they looked out over the countryside, and the minister said, "Here's all you have to do to make up for what you did." And he ripped open that pillow and he scattered feathers all over the ground, all around the church from the top of the steeple. And he said, "Now go down and gather up the feathers and try to put this pillow back together again." And he said, "It's that easy to restore a good name that has been slandered and ruined." Anyway, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And we will see some characteristics in this chapter that I think would describe the person of a good name. One thing, baseline, verse 2, in terms of starting out, the rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. And what that is saying, of course, is that it doesn't matter how much money you have or how much pedigree you have, you and the poorest of the poor and the nobody of the nobodies are on the same footing as far as the Lord is concerned. He is your creator. He is your maker. It is He that you are to remember, and it is to Him that you are responsible, and it is to Him that no matter how much money you make or how much prestige you earn, you will stand before on the day of judgment. Now, what sorts of people ought we to be? What kinds of characteristics would ensure a good name in terms of society and before the Lord, and especially before the Lord, because as Ben said, they will speak evil of you, and that's just what our Lord promised. If they hated me, they will hate you. The only thing you can hope for is that their hatred is unjust and that their scoffing is completely without foundation. Number three, a prudent man, first of all, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. But the simple pass on the path, that is the idea. They do not understand that evil awaits them, and they are punished. The way it's phrased in the NIV is that a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. That is an extremely frightening verse for me. And the reason it is because I virtually always keep going. I hardly ever give up on a thing. I will whip the horse until he is dead, and then I will do my best to resurrect him. So this is a difficult proverb for me. But a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. Now, normally, we might even consider that to be a sort of a cowardly thing to do. But in actual fact, it is the way of wisdom. And that's what this book is about. Thinking of Ecclesiastes again, which has so many parallel passages to this one, I think particularly of Ecclesiastes 3. All of you who were children of the 60s and 70s will know the words to Ecclesiastes 3. "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. And again, in the NIV, the first part of verse 6, which is translated a time to gain and a time to lose, is translated a time to search and a time to give up. Well, I've always maintained that true wisdom is in knowing these times. Because, as I say, I'm a person who continues on and does not give up. I may even foresee evil, but I lack the prudence of this passage because I feel like that it's more important to go on. Now, does anybody have any comments about this or any guidelines for obeying this verse?
Jackson, I raised two sons. One of them was able to see a step or two ahead. He was able to see the consequences of what was happening. And the other one didn't.
Yeah.
He couldn't see the next step. He didn't know what's about to happen.
Yeah.
Well, the one that saw the two steps ahead always had the one that couldn't see in trouble. Constant. It was constant. I mean, that's just the way it works. You know, and the one that could see two steps ahead, you know, really took advantage of it. I mean, I wouldn't call that being prudent wise, but that's what this thing is dealing with, is the person that has the sense to be able to see what's about to happen next.
Yes.
And be able to guard against whatever the trouble is.
Yes, absolutely right.
You know, the poor youngest son, you know, was either beat up or had his arm broke all the time because the oldest one could see that you shouldn't be doing this, but the... And he'd talk the younger one into doing it.
No! Yeah. Well, one of the things that... one of the ways in which this verse applies is to be able to see the logic of a position that you're taking and what the consequences of that may be in the future. Barbara and I were walking around one evening on this trip we just took. We were in the city of Plymouth, England, and I said, there is a philosophy that I've always had about this particular subject in church life, and I explained the subject. And she apparently thought that was a very good position. I said, but the logical end of that is that this is what could happen to the church with that philosophy. And she said, oh, that would be bad. You see, this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. Being able to see the consequences of something, being able to be prudent, withdraw when it is time to withdraw, actually give up and quit pursuing something when it is time. Don't just be like a pit bull and just hang on to it forever. Yes, Gene.
In the new covenant,
we
have far greater ability to do what the writer of Proverbs is saying. We don't even have to rely on our good sense, because the scripture tells us, in experience, that most Christians who've had any experience find that, as Paul said, let the peace of Christ rule or umpire your hearts. And whenever I find, even when my logic tells me this is okay, there's something disturbed inside of me. And I guess the best word would be perhaps even a grieving that goes on. And I don't always know why, but I know if I don't pay attention to it, that I'm turning my back on wisdom that's being given to me about that thing, which logic and sense may not have said that to me.
Oh, absolutely right.
So that guide, or that ability to discern that among a spiritual Christian, would be that when that peace is disturbed, don't violate that. Stop.
Yeah.
Or if
Well, yes, there have been times when Ben and David, when he was an elder, and I would meet together, and we would talk about something. We'd naturally, being three men of logic, we would map out, you know, logical thing to do, and then we'd be disturbed later. We'd think, you know, this is not right. This doesn't seem to be what the Lord wants. We have the mind of Christ, and therefore it seems that one of the best ways to fulfill Proverbs 22:3 is through prayer, simply to pray about decisions and about courses of action that you're taking. Why do we fear to do that?
We're afraid we won't get our way.
Well, that's right. He may say, no, don't do that. You know, we don't want to be disturbed like Gene is talking about. What we want to do is ask the Lord to bless this project that we have all mapped out and figured out for our future. We want him to validate it, to rubber stamp it, instead of submitting it to the Lord and saying, now, is this right, Father? If it is not right, please don't let it happen. Please give me peace about the right course of action. Number four, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Now, you can get two out of those three without humility or the fear of the Lord. You can get riches and honor without either humility or the fear of the Lord. They are not, of course, honor from the Lord, and they are not, of course, riches that the Lord as reward has enriched you with. He may have certainly permitted you to amass them. But to get all three, riches and honor and life, require humility and the fear of the Lord. Because what is life in the Bible? It's not talking about the fact that you're living, amassing riches and honor. Yes, Ralph. Mm-hmm. He wanted wisdom.
So the insight there is purely holy God.
Purely and holy God. And of course, this third thing that you get, this life is knowing God. That's the very definition of eternal life, to have a relationship with God. So to get all three of these blessings comes by way of humility before God. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and He shall lift you up. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and to depart from evil is understanding. Verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. This book has talked about thorns and snares before, you know. It's talked about the thorns that come in the way of a lazy man. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. But when you see thorns in Scripture, you probably should always think of a particular passage of Scripture or a particular idea. What should you think of when the word thorns comes up in Scripture? Parable of the seed, yeah, the way that thorns come into that. But what did thorns originally represent and stand for? The curse. The fact that the earth is fallen. The fact that the earth is fallen. And, you know, there's no more obvious illustration of this than out in your own yard or in your own garden, where you fight the weeds and you fight the thorns, and you do everything you can to try to make your lawn and your flower beds a garden spot, and yet, as Barbara puts it, as she works in the garden, you're fighting the curse. Well, that's true in life, isn't it? That's true in life. Because Jesus compared thorns to the cares of this world. the cares of this world. That's what the thorns were in his parable of the sower who goes out to sow. And so one of the things that we have to understand is that thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. They are in the path of the perverse. Now, there's a sense in which they're in the path of all of us. I mean, they're out there, and we as Christian realists know that they are in the world. We're told by the Apostle Paul to make the most of the time, redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. The days are evil. And so you do have to make the most of opportunities. But what this passage is saying, this passage is saying that a perverse person has an even greater share of thorns and snares to deal with. Now, obviously, what does this passage mean by a perverse person? Is this talking about somebody who lives in a shed out at Bastrop and brews cowboy coffee and eats wheat that he threshes himself? I mean, what you know, we've got a lot of strange people in Austin, you know. You know, that's one of the things that makes Austin delightful. I read in the Austin paper this morning about how my neighborhood, South Austin, is funky. And yes, it is. And is that what we're talking about when we say perverse? No. What is it, Pat?
I think it's willful.
Willful what? Willfully disregarding instruction and warning. What kinds of people do you know, or name the characteristics of the people you know that you would call perverse? Now, there's a difference between perverse and perverted. Sometimes they're one and the same, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about perverse. What's a perverse person like? Yes, Claire. Yeah. Someone who's rebellious, someone who is very argumentative, someone who is always asserting their own independence because they can't stand to agree with anybody. They just have to be absolutely independent all the time. But the big problem here is that here's a person who wants to pull that with God. You know, it's bad enough when you want to be an iconoclast, someone who is absolutely separate from everybody else. You want to be somebody who is a person of their own opinion. But the perverse here is a person who ignores wisdom, who ignores God's way of righteousness, who ignores God's ethics and God's morals. Well, what's the verse saying? Thorns and snares are in that path. There's no question about it. How many times have you known a perverse person who had all kinds of things happen to him, and you wanted to just cry out and say, well, what did you expect the way you are? What did you expect? Naturally, this is going to happen. Yeah, they do it again and again. The same result. What they're doing is ignoring God's order, ignoring God's methods, ignoring anything that is at all traditional, anything that is at all time-honored, anything that is part of the standards of rule and practice. So thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse, which means that our task, of course, is to not only have the mind of Christ, but to actually seek to know the mind of the Lord by reading His Word, and to agree with Him, to confess as sin what He calls sin, and to realize where we deviate from His path. Now, he who guards his soul which is what I'm talking about. He who guards his soul and says, wait a minute, I'm going to orient my life to Scripture. Wait a minute, I'm going to pray about things that I do. Wait a minute, I better hold on because this course of action is not something that Scripture allows. Then that person, it says in verse 5, will be far from them. He will be far from the thorns and the snares. So what have we found out so far about a person of a good name? A person of a good name is a prudent person who is able to foresee evil. He is a humble person who fears the Lord. He is one who guards his soul. He does not follow a multitude to do evil. He is instead very careful about his own soul. I mentioned some ways to guard the soul. Can any of you think of any others? Can any think any have, that have worked for you? Yes. Yeah, seeking advice from them, seeking counsel from them. Do you do that? Do you go to someone who is older or who is more fluent in the Scriptures or who can give you some sort of good counsel in order to guard your soul? Yes, Ralph. Okay, so in other words, to not be hasty. That's very good. Yes, Claire.
Just keeping open to other people, not necessarily even elders. If I find myself thinking of a course of action that I don't want to tell anybody about it,
You're on your way to thorns and snares, girl. Yeah.
They call it reality testing. Keep open about it so that people can point out things that I might overlook.
The next verse is one of the most famous verses in Scripture. Chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, first thing I want to do before we go into what that verse means and does not mean is to simply ask you, those of you who have had godly parents who trained you in the way you should go, are there specific things that they said that you remember that have stuck with you all of your life? Or are there specific things that they did that stuck with you? Anybody want to say anything about that? Because those of you who were raised in Christian homes should be to some extent evidence of the truth of verse 6. Yes, Sarah? Church comes first. Church comes first. That's what you learned. What does that mean? I mean, I know what it means for me, but, you know.
Right. Well, in our upbringing, is that God always comes first, and his people will always come before anything else you want to do.
Okay.
Anything else that you want to, that, in other words, not only being involved in a church as a form of ministry, but also on an individual basis, people at church come first. They come first. Before anybody else in your life.
Even extended family?
Yeah. As extended family, well, in growing up, extended family But
yeah. Okay. All right.
But yeah, God's people always come first.
Okay. Isn't that an interesting idea that she got kept hold of from her childhood? Yeah, Larry. Uh-huh.
I mean, you had to be sick enough not to go to school. I mean, the same thing like church. I mean, you had to be on deathbed.
Right.
Not to go to Mass.
Now, what did he teach you that did you good?
Taught me that I can get anything out of Catholicism.
All right. So, in other words, you don't have much to say about your father's upbringing of you in
a
positive way.
I think one thing that was instilled in me that stays with me to this day is, for some reason, if I miss service, whether it's a Wednesday or a Sunday, there's always a pinging of conscience back there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is there really, you know, do I have reason enough not to be there?
Yeah, I think so. Being a pastor, sure. I think that's good. You just keep on with those pangs, Larry. Yeah, Vi. Keeping their word. What about if they told you something? Did they keep their word to you? And if they said yes, would they get it? And if they said one more peep and I'm coming in there and you're going to get a spanking? Okay, there you go. All right. That's a very good legacy, to actually be parents of your word. Anybody else want to mention anything? Yes, Kathy.
Mm-hmm. And also in my church, where there was so much scripture memory and being grounded in the word made a big difference.
Yeah, very good.
We didn't have an early morning system in our house.
Mary, were you going to say something?
My mother was sick for about a year and a half before she died, and we had always been reasonably active in the church, and people from our Sunday school class would come and visit, and they came, and she was an inspiration to them.
Mm-hmm.
The other way around, she managed it through all of that to keep her spirits up, and to me that was a wonderful example. And when she was before she got down sick, if a neighbor or anybody was having a rough time, if there's anything she could do, she was right there doing it, and that made an impression on me. One of our neighbors that the father got out and drank quite a bit. Well, she's more times than one taking groceries and things over there to help them, and so I saw it being lived out.
Amen.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
My mom was a godly woman, and but she wasn't none of them were, my family were particularly religious in the sense that they thought that they're, you know, we didn't do religious things except we went to church.
Mm-hmm.
And we didn't pray before meals hardly ever, maybe on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Just didn't do religious things.
Mm-hmm.
But my mama was extraordinarily honest. She was extraordinarily kind and a complete servant in all kinds of ways, whether that had to do with family or the neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
And nearly a constant Bible student. She studied constantly.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing that those things just, I don't know, they crop up in the whole family. All seven of us are pretty much just like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess we just watched.
Well, this is one of the points about this training that is extremely important. And that is that the modeling by your parents is even more important than the things that they say. And that is what that is the part of the training that so many parents neglect. It's, of course, one thing to insist that children go to church, but it's quite another thing to act as if the living God is present in that house, and that the living God should be prayed to every night and called upon and depended upon, and that as Paul wrote concerning the Old Testament, that whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and confidence in the Scriptures and the comfort in the Scriptures, might have hope. So one of the things that I saw, of course, in my own mother was a model of Christianity, but also someone who really applied the Scriptures. She knew them. And she absolutely lived by them. I remember one time when she was very brokenhearted on my account because I had asked her to buy me a particular birthday present. That's probably an appropriate story for this night. But the present was a game that was very popular, and those of you who have been on the earth as long as I have may remember this game. It was called Skunk. Anybody remember Skunk? Yes, there's Pat. Naturally, Pat would remember Skunk. Yeah, and okay, got Jess. There's John Wood nodding knowingly back there. And so I told her I want a game for my birthday, and we went to the drugstore there in Junction, which is where you bought everything. And they had Skunk right there with Monopoly and Clue and Risk and all the other great games. And there was Skunk. And so she took a look at that game, and it had poker chips in it, and it had dice in it. And so we went out to the car, and we had a little talk. And she began to cry, and she said, "Honey, I really would like to get that game for you, but the Bible says to avoid every appearance of evil. And those things that are in that game are evil, and I just don't think I better get that for you because of what the Bible says." And I appreciate that so much. You know, she was actually torn between loyalty to God and love for her son, and she explained why she had to choose God. And she always did. So these are things that mean a great deal to us. But the problem is when the religion is only words, isn't it? When it is not lived out, when it is not applied, when God is treated as if he lives at the church. So as Charles Bridges says in his great commentary on Romans, the religious training must not be the border of the garment, which might easily be cut off. It must be the pervading substance throughout. Begin as Hannah did with the dedication of the child to God. This done, train him as God's child, entrusted to your care. Ask guidance from day to day. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? Pray for him. Teach him to pray. Instruct him from a child in the Holy Scriptures as the sole rule of faith and directory of conduct. Indeed, unless you give a child principles, you leave him utterly helpless. And yet too often, parents have no established principles of education themselves. You see? So there is a whole lot more involved in this passage. And the passage promises that when the child is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this has been a passage that has been clung to by many grieving parents whose children are not Christians. And it is clung to as if it teaches that one day the child will become a Christian. Is that what it's teaching? No, I don't think so either. It cannot guarantee that. But here is what it can guarantee. It can guarantee that your teaching, your example, will be so absolutely ingrained in the child that if the child rebels against it, and it will not be easy because you've formed the child's conscience. If the child rebels against it, then the child is taking on the terrific responsibility of defying God in all that he or she has been taught. And even then, what you find is that when a child is old, that child may not actually become a Christian because of the child's natural aversion to God. But the child will still remember the godly principles, and they will sometimes manifest themselves in the child's life even as a non-Christian. You see? John, what were you going
to
say? Well, that's whether or not it's another way to translate it, it certainly is true. When he is old, he will not be able to get away from it. Yeah. Yes, Steve.
I think it's also used as a benchmark, at least to have a benchmark or a place to some refuge.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
From what the Catholic Church, what do you remember from what the Catholic Church has taught you?
Mm-hmm.
Catechism, are you doing anything? It's the longest conversation I've had in practically 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
And uninterrupted. And I really quizzed her. Although she asked the Lord for a life on Christmas, so that was a blessing. But she is totally able to do it. And sounding just like her mother now. Yes, I go to church and I know all about it, but can we not talk about it?
Yeah. Here's the thing to seize on to and take hold of. She has a better means of returning to God or coming to God than others do. In other words, being the daughter of a Christian, she is, according to 1 Corinthians 7, a holy child. And therefore, she has privileges that bring responsibilities. But here's the point. Unlike children who have not been trained in the way that they should go, when a crisis comes in her life, she knows where to turn. Other children will not. She knows where to turn. Furthermore, she knows who to call. Her daddy in Austin. Other children don't have that. You see? In other words, this is giving children the means which God may use as a means of grace. And that is the hope here, that when they are old, they will have these means and be using these means to come back to God. Okay, let's look. Yes, brother.
There's one problem,
mm-hmm.
and that is that, you know, that is such a definitive statement.
Yes.
In verse 5.
Uh-huh.
And somehow, you know, we have to have an understanding of it that makes it absolutely true.
Mm.
And our verse 6, train up child in the ways go, when he is old, mine says he will not depart from it.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's definitive.
That's right.
It's not maybe he won't depart from it. He ain't going to depart from it.
That's right.
And somehow that has to be true. That has to be absolutely true.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's all right to say he's not going to be a Christian because, you know, that's an act of God by grace.
It's up to God, Jacob and Esau.
Right.
That's right.
And
But
somehow that is absolutely true.
The way I think it's true is that if you teach him certain things and certain principles, that he will return to those things. He will return to those principles. He may even have a respect for church. I read about a man who said that he and his brother were children of a pastor who had been mistreated by a number of congregations, and he said that you know, it affected the brother very badly, and the brother turned away from the Lord as a result of it. But he said he always had a soft spot in his heart for struggling pastors, and would always give money to struggling pastors. Well, it's just that kind of sense here. I think that, you know, there will be a respect for Christianity. Or at least there will be the acting out of Christian principles. And so your son or daughter may be what we would call a very good heathen because they are someone who behaves in a Christian way. They may have essentially counterfeit Christian ethics or counterfeit Christian morals. And they will not depart from the way that they have been trained, but it may be short of salvation itself. Yes, Barbara. Yes, I think it is. I think it's when he is old. I don't think we're talking about his teenage years or even his 20s or 30s. I think that so often in old age, people return to what has been taught to them by their parents. And Ben is right. It is a definitive statement that we should hang on to. And I have known of people who have raised children who are not yet Christians, but these Christians do have a high, or these non-Christians do have, you know, a high sense of ethics. They're trying in their own way to have wisdom and so on. They are, you know, poor mirror images of their parents because they don't have what their parents had inside. But they have been taught the way they should go. Yes, Sarah?
I was going to say, you know, back to what you were saying about Christian living or Christian morals, even if they're not practicing. I really, really see that in my heathen brother and sister, in that they have abandoned a lot of stuff about relationship with God, and yet in their circle of friends, their friends cannot believe how reliable they are, how honest they are, how much integrity they have, how caring they are, and that was because of the principle taught at home about always treating people decently and lovingly, you know, according to scriptural principles and honoring God that way.
Amen. Yes, Brian.
Yeah,
I think the prodigal son would certainly be a good example of this. Someone who, in his heart, knew what was right. In his heart, knew what was fair and just and good, you know. And in his heart, had an appreciation for his father. Yes, Gene.
I think there might be a subtlety similar to the one that Barbara mentioned, in that it might speak of a good name for all of us and the rich in general, the poor in general, but when it speaks of this child, it doesn't say train your children. It's as if it is saying each child has his particular characteristics that point his particular needs and particular emphasis that you wouldn't necessarily apply to the other child or to the same degree. And what it means to me is that there's a parental involvement with the individual child on an individual basis that is going to stay with that child.
Yeah, and I think that the most important word, obviously, in the whole verse is the first one, train. The extent of the parental involvement is absolutely crucial. And one last comment.
I was just thinking, when you were asking what did your
parents, mm-hmm.
It sounds terrible, but going to church was such an integral part of our lives and my life and my brother's. I mean, we lived at the church forever. I mean, that's what you did.
Yeah.
But I'll never forget one sermon. We were not in a building. We were in a tent. It was cold. The wind was blowing. We had to have heaters. And there was an evangelist who had come to speak. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, so people understand. And he was preaching hell and fire and damnation. And I'll never forget. I was so terrified. I mean, I was literally terrified. And I think... But I think that fear that was there in me, which was not the right kind of fear, but that fear of my parents killing me if I ever did anything wrong, and I was going to die and go to hell and burn forever.
After your parents killed you. Yes.
So I spent my whole life in fear of doing something wrong.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But my fear now is a different type of fear. But that was a good thing for me, because until I got older, which the fear didn't affect me that much anymore, but it was always back there. But something like that in age and old, I think that that is probably key. Those things are there, but, you know, until a certain age, you know, that fear was translated
into a different type of fear, mm-hmm.
and a holy fear, and not that fear that my dad would kill me, and God would punish me,
and I would die. Yes. So, well, this book, of course, is this book is, of course, about the fear of the Lord, seeing the Lord as one. Who is not only a Lord of grace, but one that we should fear to displease. We no longer, as Christians, have the fear of hell, but we have the fear of displeasing our Heavenly Father and not honoring Him as we should. Well, this has been a unique Bible study in that I did not get to any of the phrases that formed the title of the lesson tonight. So, Bill, we will have to retitle this and do verses 7 through 16 next time. But I will say that these passages... as you go back again and look at the chapter for next time, do read them in light of the good name of verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And one of the reasons that this verse training up a child is in here is that it is training up a child to have a good name. It is training up the child to have that which is greater than great riches and that which is better than precious ointment, to be in the way that he should go, the way of wisdom. So we will end there, and if any of you have more to say next week about verse 6, that will be most welcome, but we will do verses 7 through 16 also. And so we will proceed then and to the Lord, whose name is above all other names and greater than any other name, to him be glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.